We noted last time that Psalm 19 is the Word of God about the Word of God. In other words, Psalm 19 is God's own testimony to us concerning His Word. But David, who is the author, does not start where we might expect him to start. He doesn't start with the written Word of God. That's probably what we think of, and rightly so, when we hear a reference to the Word of God. The Bible, after all, is the Word of God. The Bible is how we hear the Word of God. We might even say the voice of God in our own day. God speaks to us through the Scriptures, which we even call, therefore, the Holy Scriptures. But that's not where Psalm 19 begins, as it testifies to us regarding the Word of God. Instead, Psalm 19 begins with creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. To put it another way, all that God has made in creation is preaching to us every day. And the message that creation is preaching is God Himself. Not only that God exists, but according to the Apostle Paul, what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And before we say, well, that's interesting, and tuck it away in our theological strongbox, we might note again the implication of this, namely that by way of God's revelation of Himself in creation, we are without excuse. And that means that before God utters a single audible word to anyone, before He records a single syllable in Holy Scripture, God is known to us and we are bound by His own revelation of Himself in creation to worship Him rightly. And yet, God has spoken. Beyond creation, and come to think of it, that might have been a good title for this message, Beyond Creation. But beyond creation, God has spoken. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke to Moses and even made an appearance on Mount Sinai in a theophany, as we say, a theophany of fire and smoke. He spoke through the Old Testament by many prophets. And as Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Christ Himself is the very Word of God, the Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning, according to John 1, verse 1. Even more, God recorded His Word in writing for us yet today. As Paul writes to the young minister Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So what this means is that we have in our hands today the very Word of God. Surely it might even be with trembling hands and a sense of awe that we take up our Bibles each day. But even more, what this means is that we hold in our hands a gracious Word. Which is to say, we hold in our hands the Word of God that He was under no obligation to speak, because we should know Him already simply by what we see of Him in creation in all that He has made. But He has not, you see, treated us as our sins deserve, nor has He repaid us after our iniquities. He has not left us blind, deaf, and mute in sin. Instead, He has spoken. And His Word itself has been powerful once again, even as it was powerful in the beginning to create the world out of nothing. Once again, God has spoken a powerful Word in the Scriptures, powerful to open our eyes and our ears to know Him and to open our mouths to praise Him. And what this also means is that we should study God's Word not only to know our Creator better through the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we should study also to know more fully what His Word is, to know its character, to know its definition, and to know how God's Word, His written Word, works within us yet today. That's what I want us to do this morning. And to that end, these 3 points. Number one, God's Word as law. Number two, the character of God's Word. And number three, the ministry of God's Word. First, God's Word as law. What we hear at the start of the middle part of Psalm 19 is a reference to God's Word as law. And on one hand, this is what makes it clear that Psalm 19 transitions here to begin speaking now of the written Word of God, that is, the Holy Scriptures. Within the context of Israel, God's chosen people, within that context, the law is the Scriptures, the written Word of God. And so, when we read the psalmist referring to the written Word of God, using quite a number of different words, we are clearly hearing a reference each time to the Scriptures. In verse 7, it begins with the law of the Lord. Also in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord and the rules of the Lord. And in verse 10, the psalmist makes several further statements about the written Word of God, but he doesn't add another synonym for God's written Word. Instead, we see in our English translations at least the pronouns they and them, referring to the previous references in verses 7 through 9, references to the Scriptures, the written Word of God. So what we need to be careful not to do, to avoid doing, is to read these words as if they refer only to the law of God in the sense of the Ten Commandments. When we hear the words, the law of God, we are likely, I think, to hear David referring only to the commands of God. And he certainly is referring to the commands of God and even to the Ten Commandments most centrally. But what we need to see is that God's entire Word is law. On one hand, we make a correct distinction between law and gospel. In other words, we pay attention in our study to God's Word, and we note that sometimes in His Word, God is issuing commands. You shall and you shall not, He says, and He means that, of course. But if that's all He did, if His Word were only a matter of you shalls and you shall nots, then we would be in trouble. We would be in real and serious trouble. Instead, you see, His Word also contains His gracious promises. So when David refers to the law of God, he clearly is referring to the commandments of God. We see this in the other words, including the word precept and the word commandment. In fact, that's quite explicit, is it not? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. But also, we see the word testimony, which, first of all, teaches us that God's written Word has the same ministry as the Word of God in creation. It testifies. It gives testimony, even God's own testimony regarding Himself. And it's by the word testimony that we come to see most clearly that Psalm 19 is referring to the whole Word of God, and not just to the commands of God, but to His gracious promises as well. However, we ought to see that even the word law, in this context at least, even the word law should be read as a reference to the whole Word of God. In other words, we don't have to go to the word testimony to arrive at this. Even the word law should be read as a reference to the whole Word of God, both the commands and the promises of God. Remember that both creation and the written of God, the written Word of God, reveal God as the great King. From the very beginning, the story of creation makes it clear that God is the great King over all the world. Remember that God created the world with commands, which we also call decrees. When God said, "Let there be light," He was issuing a decree, a royal decree, a kingly decree, a directive of what will be in His kingdom. And it's His kingdom exactly because He created it. And even more, because He created it out of nothing. He didn't have to seize land or possessions from another king in order to establish His kingdom. If that were the case, there might be some possibility, at least within our minds, that that king might fight and take it back again. Instead, God established His kingdom through creation. And when He created the world as His kingdom, He did so out of nothing, and He did so by issuing decrees. So here's the thing about the word of a king. What is a king, after all, but a ruler with unconditional power? Within a monarchy, there are no checks and balances like in our government, or at least like they're supposed to be in our government. So kings, in a sense, really need to be careful what they say, if you think about it. Because whatever a king says becomes law. And we hear stories like this, don't we, in the storybooks. A king decides that he doesn't like liver. He says, "Yuck, I don't like liver. Liver is no good." And that estimation of liver, even though it was a passing comment perhaps, becomes the law of the land. So that liver is banned and no one is allowed to eat liver anymore because the king said liver is no good. If anyone were to eat liver after that, they would be contradicting the king. And that, of course, is something you don't want to do. So it might be harder for us, given that we don't live day to day under a monarchy. But when we hear the law of God, when we hear of the law of God in our Bibles, we need to perk up our ears and employ our minds, because it may be that the reference is indeed to the commands of God, His "you shalls" and His "you shall nots." But even more widely, broadly, the law of God and the word of God are often synonyms. Two different words with the exact same meaning and used to refer to the exact same thing. This is, you see, to our great comfort, because even as God says, "You shall be holy as I am holy," that's law in that narrower sense. That's law in the sense of His command, "You shall be holy as I am holy." So He also says to His people, "You are holy by the blood and righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, the gospel is the law of God in this sense. The gospel is the established word of God. The gospel is the pronounced promise of God. It is the word of God established. Established no less firmly than the world itself. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And remember how He founded it and established it, namely by His word, by commanding it to be. And so now, as God has also pronounced, He has commanded, as it were, His gracious promises in the gospel. And so the gospel itself is just that firm. What a comfort this is to us. Is God faithful? Will He be true to His promises? Well, He has spoken His promises. He has decreed them and declared them. And what is the significance of God speaking? Just look at the sun and the moon and the stars. Are they still there today? Are the sun, moon, and stars right where they have always been every day and every night? Yes, and how did they get there? By the Word of God. By God commanding them to be there. And so we know by the testimony of creation that God's Word is firm, that it's sure, that it's powerful, that it's unchangeable. Psalm 119, verse 89, even says of God's Word, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens." The psalmist is doing the same thing. The psalmist is looking at the stars, perhaps the sun, perhaps the moon, perhaps the sun during the day and the moon during the night, but he's looking at what God has created and he's saying, knowing that God created those heavenly bodies by way of His Word, he says, "Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And if it's true of God's Word in creation, then it's true of God's written Word as well. God said it, that settles it. Now and forever. But then the second point, the character of God's Word. Because David only makes repeat reference, reference to the Word of God using several different words, but he does so in order to praise, you see, to praise the character of God's Word. So in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect," he says, "reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." In verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And in verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true." These are character words. And furthermore, again, without using yet another word for the Word of God, the psalmist speaks in verse 10 to the great value of the Word of God. So again, the psalmist is not necessarily saying something completely different each time about the character of God's Word, but there are at least a few key things to note here. First, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Here I want to suggest is essentially the inerrancy of Scripture. If we hold in our hands the Scriptures taken to be the very Word of God, then surely we must look at the Scriptures as inerrant. Why? Because God is inerrant and He gave us His Word. Most basically, if God is a God of truth, think about this with me. If God is a God of truth and if He is a God who does not make mistakes, then the Word that He has given us should be read as inerrant. But in Psalm 19, verse 1, God gives this testimony then to the inerrancy of His Word. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Second, in the second half of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So again, the psalmist does not mean something completely different between the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord. And he doesn't mean something completely different between the words perfect and the word sure. However, there is a nuance here. And I think it's the difference now between the inerrancy of God's Word and the infallibility of God's Word. The inerrancy of God's Word means that God's Word is without error. The infallibility of God's Word is that it cannot and does not fail. I might put it this way. Infallibility is inerrancy applied. Inerrancy is what Scripture is. Infallibility is what Scripture does because of what it is, namely that it does not fail. It's even as it says in Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Therefore, a third attribute of God's word is the sufficiency of Scripture. Notice that David doesn't say that God's word is just helpful. It's not that God's word makes a significant contribution. This is the problem when sometimes people refer to their Bibles as their handbook for life. Well, what is a handbook? It's kind of a supplemental thing that can come alongside you and give you some advice when you feel like you need it in the course of your life. That's not what God's Word is. It's not that it's added to something else, or that God's Word is added to another source of blessing. Instead, the law of the Lord is perfect to revive the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure to give wisdom to the simple. And we will do well to remember this character of God's Word, that it is sufficient. It is all that we need. Do you remember what Jesus said to Mary as she was sitting at His feet, as Martha was upset because she was doing so while Martha was stuck doing all the work? Mary was sitting there, and what was she doing? She was listening to the teaching of God's Word from the mouth of her Lord. And Jesus said to Martha about Mary, "But one thing is necessary." Maybe those are words for our refrigerator or for the mirror above the sink. "One thing is necessary," said Jesus. "Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." We allow all kinds of things to take God's word away from us, do we not? Jesus said, "One thing is necessary, and that one thing, it will not be taken away from Mary." And finally, then, the value. We're already getting at this, aren't we? The value of God's word. Here's how Psalm 19 puts it in verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Now, it's one thing, of course, to be told that something is valuable. This paperclip is very valuable. I can tell you that, but it's quite another to have that estimation within ourselves. And we've made the point before that it takes the Word of God to love the Word of God. Most recently, several weeks ago, we said as much in connection with prayer. It takes prayer to grow in our prayer life. It takes the hard work and discipline of prayer to get caught up in prayer, so much so that we miss it when we don't do it, and so much so that we are eagerly looking for times, putting it on our schedule, guarding it carefully for those times when we might be in prayer. How are you going to arrive at that idea, that estimation, that valuation of prayer? Only through prayer. And the same thing is true of the Word. No doubt each of us feels a certain pang of conviction when we hear David's estimation of God's Word. Because we don't value it that way, do we? We are far more likely to throw our leftover time at being in the Word. In fact, we probably give only what's left of our leftover time to being in the Word. After we've gotten our television show in, after we've spent an hour at the computer doing whatever, after we've done all our other leisure activities, if we have a minute or two, perhaps we open our Bibles. Worse yet, we may go days, dare I say even weeks, without spending any significant time in Scripture. Simply put, this should not be. If God's Word bears the character that it does, if it has the value that God's Word says it has, then why don't we recognize that? Why isn't the Word more precious to us than gold and sweeter than honey. Again, it will take the Word to instill within us a greater love for the Word. And let's finish then with this third point, the ministry of God's Word. Notice the things that David says the Word of God will do. And that's what we mean by the ministry of God's Word. The ministry of God's Word is what God's Word does in us and for us. First, it revives the soul. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Second, it gives wisdom. The rest of verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Third, it gives us joy. Verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." And once again, is there supposed to be some great difference between reviving the soul and rejoicing the heart? Probably not, except for subtle nuances. But the thing to remember here is that the Word of God includes both the law and the gospel. According to the Apostle Paul, there is a ministry of God's law that, rather than reviving the soul, actually kills the soul. In Romans 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in the sight of God, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And in Romans 7, it says, "The very commandment that promised life," and maybe we don't know for sure, but maybe Paul was even thinking of the promises of God in Psalm 19 when he said this, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Death by the law of God. Such a strange ministry, but one at the heart of true conversion. Death by the law of God. So let's not make the mistake of assuming that all that is needed is that we open and read randomly within God's Word as if we were mining for a quaint saying here and a platitude there. The point is to study the Word, to know the Word, both the law of God to kill and the law of God to revive the soul. The point is that the teachings of God's Word need to dwell in us richly. Away with these notions of 15 minutes alone with God each day. 15 minutes. You spend more time than that brushing your teeth three times a day, maybe. The point, finally, you see, is that we should know Christ in the Scriptures. That we should know the promises of the gospel for the hope of what is and what will be, because God is faithful. His Word is sure. And He is always true to His promises. So we are splitting Psalm 19 into three parts, which I believe is justifiable, and I hope to prove it next week with a third message on verses 10 through 14, or 11 through 14. But there is clearly also, as we've already seen, quite a bit of overlap between these three parts. In fact, we started talking last time about the ministry of God's Word as we looked at God's Word in creation. What is the ministry of God's Word? What does God's Word in creation do? It proclaims the glory of God to us. It makes, as we transition to the ministry of God's written Word, what does it do? It revives the soul. It makes the wise simple. It enlightens our eyes. And it does these things not in some general way, not in some generic mystical sense. It does these things by proclaiming to us the excellencies of Jesus Christ. It revives, it makes wise, it gives us joy, you see, in the knowledge of Christ. In the knowledge and the understanding of His finished work for our salvation. And this we'll talk about more next time.